Now it's nice to be with you again in Whitburn. I always enjoy sharing with John, because at school I always had a fraught relationship with the headmaster. But so far, I always got on well with John. I remember once he even said he enjoyed my ministry, and not many people say that. I do remember it. Let's read together the Gospel of Mark, and reading in chapter 8. Mark 8, and reading at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. When he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things which be of God, but the things that be of man. When he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Now we're just starting to read in Mark 9. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth could white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Now, down to verse number 14. When he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and scribes questioning with them. And straightly all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? One of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And whithersoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gusheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they could, that should cast him out, and they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation. Verse 28, when he was coming to the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? He said unto them, This kind cometh, can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Now verse 35, he sat there and called the 12 and said unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be the last of all and servant of all. And he took a child. Verse 42, Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. 43, And if thy hand offend thee, 45, And if thy foot offend thee, 47, And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye that having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Now, I thought this is the first of your winter series of meetings, and I would like just to begin the sessions by directing your attention to the person of Christ. The hymn writer has rightly said, there is no subject so glorious as he, and no theme so affecting to us. And as you consider Christ and the Gospels, you know, there's a, you know, the lovely presentation the Gospel writers adopt. Matthew will speak about the sovereign, and Mark the servant, and Luke the saviour, and John the son. And each of these are designed to present the fullness that we have and find in Christ. And in each of these you will know that there is something for our souls that would help us and encourage us in what is a very difficult world to live in as we seek to serve God in our different localities. I would like to speak to you this evening on the subject of service. And what better to look at in such a connection as the Gospel, which presents before us Christ as a perfect servant. Now, immediately when you think of a servant, if you lived in the days of the servant of the Old Testament, you would probably have been purchased. And you would have no rights, and certainly no status. And yet, as you look at the different servants that the Spirit of God presents before us in these portions of Scripture, you will discover this, that into the hand of a servant there is placed great responsibility. Do you remember when it came to the wife for Isaac? The Word of God tells us this, that Abraham did not go himself, but rather he called unto him his servant. He says, put thy hand under my thigh, and swear unto me, that thou wilt not take a wife of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. And the responsibility of a wife for Isaac, with the incumbent association of seed, and the promise that God gave, was placed in the hand of a servant. And you remember when God inaugurated a new thing, but the Word of God tells us that Joshua, the servant of Moses, the son of Nun, abode still in the tabernacle. And so you can see that into the hand of servants, God places great responsibility. Ittai the Gittite, in whatever place my Lord the King shall be, etc. Great responsibility in the hand of a servant. Now, if you're a sister in the meeting, you might say, well, what about me? Well, do you remember it was to your handmaid that the angel of the Lord appeared in Genesis 16? And effectively said this, God hath heard, and God hath seen. And the eye of the God of heaven, and met by the angel of the Lord, was to a female servant, a handmaid, given that title because she just moved according to the dictate of the hand of her mistress. And do you remember that when the house was in a dreadful state, when the lamp of the temple was almost out, and there was no open vision, and there was grave sin being practiced in Shiloh, that God commits into the hand of a handmaid, Hannah, the responsibility of raising a child who would be the beginning of recovery in the nation, as is seen eventually in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And do you remember when the Saviour is going to be brought into the world? Mary says these words, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Now why do I say that? Because of this, that when God saved your soul, and sent you into the sphere of service for his glory, he entrusted to you a great responsibility and placed you in a locality and gave you a task. Unless you should think that it lacks in status, God says, "Behold, my servant," and raises the dignity of service so that all of us sit tonight as servants of God with the responsibility to fulfill the task God has entrusted into our hands. Now when you come to the Gospel of Mark, he discovered this, that Mark will introduce us to the prerequisites of service right at the beginning. And the first thing the Saviour does when he comes as a servant is this: he is baptized. And therefore he fulfills all righteousness in this, that he identifies with the nature, but not in the sinful state. Because whilst they came out of the water confessing their sins, the silence was interrupted by God's approval: "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So I discover this, that as we move out in service, we first of all move amongst the nation and associate with it. God has not placed us as hermits. But the first lesson I learn about the servant who comes in is this: he will associate with the nation in his baptism. The next thing is this: no sooner is he identified with the nation in public service, but this, he's tested. He's put to the test. Mr. Leckie said, "There are two things that run together in our Bibles. The first is God's pleasure, my beloved Son. And the second is satanic pleasure. The Spirit driveth him. And won't you observe? The initiative was not with the devil. It was with the Spirit of God. The Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." Almost as if to say, God's approved him. Now test him. Maybe you sit tonight on the verge of a service for God, and in order to qualify you for that service, whatever it is, you're going to be put to the test. And the Word of God says this: he was there. What a comfort for our souls. He was there in the place of testing. Would God shorten it for him? No. 40 days. That was the period of probation. Tempted of the devil. And was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered unto him. Association with the nation. Divine approval. Tested as to his worth. Then he moves out through Judea, Galilee and Samaria. Three spheres. Why does the Spirit of God bring that before us? For this reason: if you were in Judea, you were in a religious world. If you were in Galilee, says the Word of God, it was Galilee of the Gentiles. You were in a mixed up world. Mixed up with Gentiles. And if you were in Samaria, Judea, Galilee, Samaria, you were in a second-rate world. They were the second-rate Jews. And God places his Son there in a scene of religious fervour, in a scene of confusion, mixed confusion, Jew and Gentile, in a low state as seen in Samaria. And God places his Son there with this message. Hear this: the kingdom of God is at hand. God's kingdom from heaven, epitomized in Christ, is now at hand. When you come to Mark 8, The kingdom is no longer a kingdom which is at hand, but a kingdom which is distant. You see, Christ has been rejected. So that when we come to Mark 8, the Lord Jesus will begin to teach his disciples this: the Son of Man must suffer. That's Mark 8. When you come to Mark 9, the Son is going to be glorified. And against the background of suffering and the background of glory, the Saviour will articulate to his disciples essential prerequisites for service. Service in the light of this: Christ has suffered. Service in the light of this: Christ is glorified. That means this: that as we embark as the people of God in service, we follow someone who is suffering, has suffered. And we follow someone who is glorified. And just as he suffered, we must suffer. And just as he has been glorified, so we will enjoy glory. And in these two chapters, the Spirit of God, through Christ, will teach us this: the need for suffering and the prospect of glory. Now, I don't know your circumstances and you don't know mine, but I am sure there are people in this hall tonight and your suffering comes in various ways. I want to tell you this: there's a man who's gone before you and he was a sufferer. And I like this too, that there are those who have trodden the road for many years, and now they're in the latter stages of your life's experience. We all might be there, of course. I'm speaking naturally. And thank God for this. But there's a Christ who not only suffered, but has been glorified. So we embrace a pathway of suffering, and we anticipate a day of glory, and as such, we engage in the service of God in the sphere. It's interesting that when he speaks of suffering, immediately Peter said, "Listen, this is not for you. We don't want suffering. We don't want that. Suffering is not for you, and it's not for us." Says the Saviour this: "Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but are of men." And the great truth of Isaiah 55 is transported over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways." Calvary is an absolute necessity, and suffering is essential for God's people. And the soul who will enter into the mind of God will appreciate that great truth. What follows that? "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, these fleshly things that appeal to us, and let him take up the cross." Not only will there be self-denial, but there will be taking up of reproach. Self-denial and embracing of reproach. Then he says this: "You can either save your life, or you can lose your life for my sake." Now what does that mean? You can either seek for your life what is according to your personal ambition and your personal desire and your personal want, or you will bid that for the promotion of Christ, and you'll lose what is essentially your own desires in order that you might follow a man who will suffer. And then he adds, "It's possible that you should gain the whole world and lose your own soul. Now, I know we preach the gospel from that, but the strict interpretation of that is not a gospel message. It's the possibility that as a disciple, I can go in for the world and lose spiritually as a result of that, where I ought to be as a servant of God. I say this, brethren, this ought to challenge our souls. We're living in a day when things are all mixed up. When we find it difficult just to distinguish between what's of the world and what's of Christ, it's all mixed into some compromising thought, and the lines of demarcation and separation from the unsaved and ourselves are more and more erased. And let me just add this. It's affecting the atmosphere as the people of God gather together. You know, when I was a young man in the assemblies, we would have been spoken to on matters which are common fear in present times. And the Spirit of God directs our attention to this, the need to embrace what is spiritual and shut out that which is worldly, that we might maintain a clear line of demarcation between us and the world. And then it says this, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed. Whoever will not jettison the things of the world, or whoever will jettison the demands of discipleship and say, that's not for me, he will suffer loss in that future day. And he says, in closing this section, this generation is adulterous in its infidelity in affection towards God, and sinful in its moral state. And that follows right on the back of a suffering Christ, and a demand in a dark and difficult day to be separate as a servant unto himself. But then we come to chapter 9. And the word of God says this, after 6 days. Luke says an 8th day, but Mark says after 6 days. And I think the lesson is this, that when man's way and man's time and man's purpose and all these things that are incumbent in the previous chapter, when these have run their course, there will be this day of glory. And in anticipation of that, says the word of God, he leadeth them up into a high mountain, and Mark alone records these words, by themselves. What's the key to it? What's the key to service in the light of coming glory? It's this. Communion alone with Christ. Now, this is a very basic subject, I know. Communion. But it's a matter that's greatly neglected, I think, in our ministry, and maybe even in our day-to-day life. Somebody, when someone prays, they express to God their desires and wishes and petitions. But when communion takes place, says the word of God in Genesis chapter 18, God spoke to Abraham, and Abraham spoke to God, and Abraham left communing with God there. And the idea therefore is this, to be alone with him and to enjoy the expression of our needs, but to wait in his presence and hear God's voice coming back to us, and just to wait in the presence of God and know the bounty of God's presence. I tell you this, it would seriously affect the atmosphere of our gatherings if we as the people of God would just enjoy a closer and deeper and fuller communion with God. And he takes them up the mountain alone, and you'll discover this. Matthew tells us that Moses and Elias came. And Luke tells us that Moses And Elias comes. But Mark tells us that Elias and Moses comes. Now why is that? Because Mark is the gospel of the servant. And in this chapter, as he deals with service, things have gone wrong in service. And whilst Moses was the prophet of inauguration, Elijah was the prophet of the prophet of restoration. And so what we have is this: Elijah comes first, and Moses comes second, and the object of this particular rendering of the Mount of Transfiguration is this: there needs to be restoration. Restoration. Service has become powerless. Effectiveness has become nullified. Issues which could have been addressed through the power that Christ gave them is failing. Because of this, there needs to be restoration in the life of the servant. And in the atmosphere of God's glory, the Shekinah glory coming down, the atmosphere of Christ's transfiguration, that atmosphere makes Peter feel uneasy. I'll repeat that. That atmosphere makes Peter feel uneasy. Do you remember when they heard the voice of the Lord God in Eden? Says the word of God, the presence of God made them feel uneasy. And they hid themselves. Do you remember when Jacob was awoke from sleep in Genesis chapter 28? He says this: this is a dreadful place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Do you remember when the glory came down and filled the temple? The priests could not enter to function. What was happening? There was a sense of God's presence. And may I just add this? You will never feel at ease when God's presence is felt. You will never feel at ease in that. You know, I'm not old, but I do remember the days in assemblies in West Lothian, as in Fife, but at the end of a meeting, nobody would move. I remember it many times. And the speaker had gone to the hall, as is his custom, would just come to the front again. Maybe say something like this: now God's spoken tonight, and I'm going to pray again. And after I pray, we'll just all leave from the front row and we'll work our way down the hall. And as you made your way back down the hall, you'd observe a soul sitting in the seat weeping. You see, God was moving. And the atmosphere of God's presence was felt. And can I say this to you? We should long to get back to that. We should long to get back to it. I'm not saying there were the glory days, there were all good, there were difficulties in those days too, but I would say this: I do feel that the atmosphere of God's presence has been in many ways, not altogether, but in many ways lost in our gatherings. And we need the power of God to permeate our ministry meetings and our gospel meetings and our morning meetings, that we might just feel again just that sense of unease as we approach into the august majesty of God's presence. Now, as Peter felt that atmosphere, it's a pity he hadn't read Solomon's writings in Ecclesiastes: keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Be not rash with thy mouth, neither let thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. If only he'd read that. You say, what? Why is that? He says this: let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. That was his first mistake. To put Christ on the same level as Moses and Elijah. And then imagine a man who knew his Old Testament as Peter did, promoting this idea to put the Feast of Tabernacles before the Passover was offered. And imagine, above all things, imagine suggesting the recline and retired in booths when they were under Roman bondage. Three mistakes. Listen to God's response. This is, now I'm going to take it from the different sections of Scripture. This is, thou art, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him, that brings them all together. Do you ever wonder why God said that? Well, I know it's obvious. It was his beloved Son, and he was well pleased in him. And he was the one that did. But why does God say that in this way at that time? This is my beloved Son. Where does that come from? That's Psalm 2. Thou art my Son. In whom I am well pleased, where does that come from? That's Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delighteth. Hear him! Where does that come from? That's Deuteronomy 18. A prophet shall the Lord thy God raise up unto thee of thy brethren, like unto me, and unto him shall ye hearken. So what is God doing? He's taking from the law, Deuteronomy, and the Psalms, Psalm 2, and the prophets, Isaiah 42. These three divisions of Scripture, of the Old Testament, the law, and the Psalms, and the prophets, and in one statement, God proves inconclusively, this is his Son, and this is the Messiah, and this is the sent one. My Son, well pleased, hear him. Then they come down the mountain. And from the greatness of appreciation of the coming glory this time, not the suffering, but the glory, sees the word of God, they're faced with a difficulty. There's a son who's dumb. And says the Father, I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not heal him. Do you know what I like about that? That from the glory of the mountain, it immediately touches a domestic situation, a home, and a father, and a son. And a relationship which had become lost through the effect of satanic attack and the evil one. And I like this, that from the glory of the mountain, the sun comes down and touches the environment of a home. You see, if our service is going to be affected and progress, that's the very environment where it will begin. In the home. In the family. In the domestic sphere. That's where we prepare to be, whatever we are, in the home. And you might say, well, you understand it. The satanic attack. And as a result of that, we can't do it. And we see the same, don't we? Well, the world's in a terrible state. We're in the last days. What can we be expected to accomplish for God in this condition? You know what the Saviour says? The fault doesn't lie with the community. The fault does not lie with the world. The fault does not lie with the fact that satanic attack is rampant. Here's where the fault lies. You're a faithless generation. It's with you the fault lies, says the Saviour. And it's saying to you, and the audience, to the generation of that day, it's with you that the fault lies. You see, what has happened is this, is they've gone out in service for God with deep power, and that power has been lost. And the Saviour says this, you, to these people, you are a faithless generation. As a result of that, this child can't be healed. I wonder if that's a challenge to us today, to go in for more power. Well, says the Saviour, this is how we'll address it. Wait, when did it begin? Says the Father, when he was a child, what is he doing? He's doing what the brethren used to tell us to do. Go back to where you lost Christ. Go back to where it went wrong. Go back to where you went astray. Go right back to where the fault lay. Right from the beginning. Since he was a child. And he says this. It may be a faithless generation. And it may be a grave task. And it may have taken years to get to where we are. But says the Saviour this. If thou canst believe. If thou canst believe. All things are possible. The possibility. I would like to raise your hopes tonight in this. If thou canst believe, all things are possible. That we might recover power. And maybe even, as the dispensation stumbles to a close, we might just pray that in our sphere of service and the environment in which God places us, that we might just find, through believing, that God can move in power. If thou canst believe, all things are possible. Oh, you say, that's a difficult thing. Because believing isn't easy. So what does he do next? Says the word of God. He brings them into the house. Now you know from the parables, Matthew 13, you know that in the house it's the sphere for his own. It's the close environment. So there's certain things for the people of God and certain things for the world. And he brings them from the background of that, from the mountain, into the great need, addresses the matter of their faith, injects them with confidence that if we believe, it can happen. Then he brings them into the house. And in all honesty, they say, how could we not cast them out? Well, they say, listen, this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. Fasting will set me right, looking at myself in the presence of God. Prayer will bring me into God's mind and God's will and God's purpose. What am I doing? I'm addressing God. I'm also addressing self. I'm seeing I might be the problem. Maybe with me. All the time blaming everything else and the conditions amongst us and the conditions outside. But the Saviour is addressing things individually. He says this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. He's encouraging them to go back out with power. Begotten through the secrets of the house, prayer and fasting. Then he closes like this. He took a child. He put a child in the midst. And if I was putting it in very simple parlance, he would say this. Maybe the issue is this. You're thinking too highly of yourself. Maybe just thinking too highly of yourself. And therefore he took a child. But then says the disciples, we saw somebody that's not one of us casting the devils with a baron. Not only did they think too much of themselves, but they thought too much of the company. Now you know me and you know my convictions about the assembly. I trust we're all clear on our minds on that matter. But listen, time has proven that God can move elsewhere. And we could lose blessing. And we could forfeit God's movement amongst us. I'm not suggesting we leave the assembly or anything like that. I see nothing else in the Bible. You would know that. But listen, they thought too highly of themselves and they thought too highly of the company in a proud way. Then he says this, there are three things you need to address. Your hand, your feet, and your eye. The hand, remember the hand that day that just stretched forward and touched the ark? Maybe you become too bold, says the Saviour. The work of your hand
Remember the feet? The young man of God that went out from Bethel and given clear command for God to go out one way and come back the same way, and he ignored the word of God. His feet went another path. Remember the eye? I saw, I coveted, I took. Jesus the Saviour. The root, back to power. Back to spiritual effectiveness. The secret in the house, fasting and prayer, and the addressing of the hand and the eye and the foot. I submit this to you. I wonder if each one of us were just to see in our hearts, we're just going to get back to God's presence. Rehold upon God. Maybe address issues that need to be addressed as individuals that might affect us collectively. And just believe that God can move. I wonder, could God accomplish something in our day and generation that our eyes have never seen? I care, it's not beyond God. May God encourage us to go in for that kind of faith and that kind of prayer and that kind of power and leave it in his hands that he might move in this day and generation. Amen. Amen.